Turn, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. We're just going to read a few verses from Mark, then we'll turn to Acts chapter 19. Now, we have some hard work to do this evening. I know it's a lovely evening, but you will need to keep your Bible open, and you will need to try and follow with me. And normally when I do this sort of thing, I would have given you notes in advance, but I haven't done that, so I apologize. But we'll try and do our the best we can. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. Acts 19 and verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Amen. You hardly know where to start. There are three interesting doctrinal issues that I want to leave with you this evening. I want to talk to you tonight for a short time about Christians with a defective form of doctrine. Christians whose doctrine falls far short of orthodox. And then secondly, I want you to look at this issue of baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, we're going to look at something called the baptism in the Holy Ghost. And all of those things are in this passage. When I went into ministry nearly 40 years ago, in the early 1980s, I was, as you know, in a Pentecostal church. Not a charismatic church in the sense that we have today, or a church that would be recognized by the apostles of the New Apostolic Reformation, as they call themselves. Not that kind of church. A very sober church with a pastor who was a grand gospel preacher and who was strict in his ways and who forbade any form of extremism. But this passage was one of the classic proof texts that was used to encourage you to receive what they called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, for those of you who didn't grow up in those circles like me, you may not even know what is meant by that. When a classical Pentecostal talks about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, what they're talking about is a second experience. Sometimes it's referred to in other denominations as entire sanctification. Sometimes it's talked about as a consecration. It's not entirely foreign to Reformed theology. Martin Lloyd-Jones believed in it. So this second experience, they say, comes sometime after conversion. They believe that you are converted, and that at some point after conversion, it may be a short time, it may be within minutes, it may be years later, you will somehow or another, and usually the process is that you have to, they will tell you, you have to empty yourself of self so that the Holy Ghost will fill you. Now, there's nothing of that at all in the Bible, but that's the language that is used. Lay your all upon the altar, and the Holy Spirit will fill you. And of course, in some classical Pentecostal groups, this baptism of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by what they call speaking in tongues. Not in the one that I belong to, I hasten to add. And I also hasten to add, it's an experience that I myself have never experienced, so I can't really talk about it too much, except from an objective point of view. But this passage is one of those passages that was continually preached on because of these three distinctive theological points, because of defective Christianity. These Christians who didn't have this, what they thought, what the Pentecostals would have said, was this second experience. And this business of the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, which occurs in some Pentecostal groups, again, not in the one that I was involved with, and the whole issue of the baptism in the Holy Ghost, what is it? So that's why this evening we're going to look at this passage. We're going to do so very forensically, and we're going to see what's happening here, and we're going to reach, hopefully, some conclusions. A word of advice or warning. You may not agree with everything I'm going to say. I don't mind. This is not stuff that's going to be essential to your salvation. There are many, many Pentecostal believers who we will meet in heaven. We will. Godly people. People who have preached God's word faithfully and who have witnessed for the Lord and stood up in the midst of persecution and been fearless in the gospel. Because their Christianity is slightly different in complexion to ours, and because we may not agree with what they are saying, that doesn't mean that we do not regard them as our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's look at verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. So Paul's in Ephesus. Remember that last week we looked at a man called Apollos. Apollos had been in Ephesus and he had gone to Corinth to preach there. And now Paul is down in Ephesus. He had already been there once before. He had left Corinth some years before and had called at Ephesus and had found favour with some of the Jewish people there. And some of them had become Christians and they had encouraged him to stay. Paul had been anxious to get to Ephesus before. Ephesus was a huge city. It's a seaport. It's the main city of the Roman province of Asia. A very important city. A city with a large population. A wealthy city. A city of 1 million people. But a city deeply steeped in idolatry, as we shall see later. And it must have been on the agenda for Paul's second missionary journey. Do you remember a couple of months ago when we were preaching about Acts chapter 16? We talked about how Paul had been deflected by his Macedonian call. How in Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, we had learned that they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And of course, Asia is not the vast continent that we think of today. It's the Roman province of Asia, which is Ephesus and a few other towns. So now Paul has made a point of coming to Ephesus. He has taken a direct route. He has passed through the upper coasts. That's simply the straight way to get to Ephesus instead of sailing. And he has arrived there. And he has found that there is a group of disciples. Now, who were they? Commentators differ. Some think that since these people had only had John's baptism, they must have been John's followers. And if so, that means that they were not yet Christians. They were maybe Jews who would be genuinely seeking the Messiah. Other commentators differ from that. They point out that for Luke to speak of disciples would imply that these men were actually believers in Christ. People whose understanding of the faith was in some way defective or deficient. Now you can decide that for yourself. But if these were disciples of Jesus, then it throws up a really interesting problem for us. And it is, how do we relate to and how do we cope with sincere professed believers whose understanding of Christian doctrine is far less than perfect? In fact, far less than what we would call orthodox. In fact, sometimes even verging on the heretical. So we have some de facto Christianity. And of course, there are very many strange groups, aren't there? With strange beliefs, sheltering under the umbrella of what's called Christendom, what we would refer to as the visible church. Now, we understand perfectly that ultimately one only the Lord himself knows those who are his. I sat with a woman on, I'm glad of that, I sat with a woman on Friday for a couple of hours, just over an hour. Her son of 34 years of age has died, and perhaps died in very tragic circumstances. And I talked with her for a good while, and eventually she said to me, "The thing I need to know is, where is he now? Where is he now?" I can't answer that question. The Lord knows who is his. All I could say to her is, we entrust him into the God who always does what is right. It always does what is just. Only the Lord knows. But somehow, as Paul spoke to these believers, he seems to have discovered that there's something lacking. There's some doctrinal abnormality. So in verse 2, he says to them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" Now, we've no record of Paul having said that to anyone else up to this point. Something's wrong here. "And they replied, they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Now, that's hard to understand, isn't it? How could they not have heard of the Holy Spirit? Sure, if they had been disciples of John, how could they not have heard that there was the Holy Spirit? The disciples of John would have known what we had earlier read in Mark chapter 1, wouldn't they? The disciples would have known that John preached in Mark chapter 1 and verse 7 to 9, that passage that we read together, that "there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not unworthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." That was John's message. John was a forerunner. We call him John the Baptist. But baptism wasn't his message. Baptism was only an outward sign of the repentance that he had preached, and which others had come to. So you have to work really hard to avoid those verses. Surely they would have heard about the baptism of Jesus. Surely they would have heard that when the Holy Ghost had descended upon the Savior that day, and that John recalls that coming up out of the water, Mark tells us that the heavens were opened and that the Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. Thank you. You have to work really hard to avoid that verse when you're one of those people who don't believe that God consecutively, when you're one of those people that believe that God consecutively manifests himself as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, when you think that it's one time God is acting in the manifestation of the Father, and the next time he's acting in the manifestation of the Son, and right now he's acting in the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. That's what you call oneness Pentecostalism. And if you go on to a church's website and you read carefully their doctrine of the Trinity, and they say in their doctrine of the Trinity that God manifests himself as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you may assume right away that they have a defective view of the Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, co-equal and co-eternal. In that verse in Mark, we have all three persons of the Trinity acting together simultaneously. So F.F. Bruce, commentating on this, suggests that what they didn't know about the Holy Spirit was the events that occurred on the day of Pentecost. He suggests that these men were believers in Jesus who had never had any personal experience of the Holy Spirit's work in their own lives. So Paul probes further in verse 3, and he says unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. So these disciples were either believers in Jesus or believers in the promised Messiah who was Jesus, but they were lacking. They were lacking in doctrinal knowledge. And because they were lacking in doctrinal knowledge, because they hadn't been taught and catechized and built up in their understanding of the faith, their personal experience of Christianity is deficient. Now, Paul's answer to defective Christianity is this, and I suggest it should be ours too, to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel in all its fullness. So having discovered that these people have never heard of the work of the Holy Spirit, they were, as we talked about last week, people who perhaps had a profession but no possession. And Paul, having learned this in verse 4, begins to talk about the baptism of John. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now there's a gospel message in a single verse. Repentance and belief in Christ. Isn't that the gospel? Repent of your sins, trust the Lord Jesus. Rest on his finished work. He is the Messiah who came to take away all of our sins. He reminds these disciples who are mingling in the church that John's ministry is not primarily about baptism, that John's ministerial purpose is preparatory. He is preparing the way for the coming of Jesus. John's ministry is not to be an enduring religion or a sect within Judaism. You see, there must have been disciples of John traveling around, even as far as Ephesus, preaching the message that John preached. And that was a denial of John's ministerial purpose. John's purpose was not to come to form a new religion. It was to point people to Christ. And to declare that the Messiah will come in the person of Jesus. In that passage that we heard at the beginning of the service in John chapter 1, we hear these words. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. The voice of one, Mark chapter 1 and verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So Paul simply preaches John's theology to John's disciples. Repent and believe in Christ. John baptized people, but his baptism was a symbol of repentance. His theology is a proper mix of law and gospel. Repent of your sins, believe and trust in Christ. The very same gospel that we preach today. The only difference is that while we point sinners back to Calvary, John points them forward to the coming Messiah. I wonder about my own response to people who are professing believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, whose doctrinal understanding falls somewhat short of orthodoxy. How do we think of them? How do we speak of them? Paul didn't write them off or look down upon them. Or disrespect them. When we meet them, our conversation with them will not be a constant argument. It will be a conversation that is savoured with gospel truth, pointing them winsomely to the Saviour that they might respond to as the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and illuminates their minds. Let's move on to verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When the 12 men realized the gospel, heard that John's preaching was actually focused on Christ, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now you can see the progression here. They have been pointed to Christ by Paul, and they are baptized in the name of Christ. Now that raises two important doctrinal issues, especially when we're dealing with doctrinally different believers. One of those is, when do we practice rebaptism? And the second is, what is the actual formula for baptism? Now, we have no problem knowing that. We have our Reformed confessions, don't we? Of course we have. We know exactly what we're doing. But I wonder, when you look back at the previous chapter and think of Apollos again, look back at chapter 18 and verse 25, where it tells us this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. But there's no talk whatsoever, no record of him being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. All that happened there was that he was recatechized by Priscilla and Aquila. But yet look at what it says about him. He was fervent in the Spirit. Now that could be translated simply that he had a lively faith. That he was already, even though his baptism had been the baptism of John, he had met the Saviour. He had been filled with the Holy Ghost. He had a Christian testimony. He was admitted to Christian fellowship and ministry. Now that he's been brought into fuller knowledge of the gospel, he's a born-again, saved believer, and the method of his baptism is not an issue. And these believers in Ephesus, they had no such belief. There's no evidence whatsoever of them being filled with the Holy Spirit, like there is, or fervent in the Spirit, like there is with Apollos. So Paul rebaptizes them. It's a single issue of rebaptism in the whole of the New Testament. And I would say to you that, like the rest of the book of Acts, it is not a doctrinal precedent for us. It was a one-off particular case. Now here's where you might disagree with me, and you're entitled to, okay? Don't throw me out afterwards. Someone once asked me if a Roman Catholic was saved and wanted to join the church, would I insist on rebaptizing him? My personal answer, yours may be different, was no. If he's saved, I would accept him into membership. Not a problem. Now, I know that you differ from me in that because you are Baptistic. But this is just me. I'm only talking about me. But I then made the next proviso. And my next addition to that was, but mind you, if he was a member of the Church of God, I would insist on rebaptizing him. Now why? Well, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. One of the characteristics of the oneness Pentecostals is their mode of baptism. I realize that this is probably not a good time to say this, but there's one very large church in Belfast. And if you were to go to a baptismal service in that church, you will hear them baptizing people in the beautiful name of Jesus. So they have their water, and they have their people coming out and giving testimony of saving faith, and they will bring them into the water, and they will baptize them in the beautiful name of Jesus. Now, I will tell you, and I will be rigorous on this one, that is not a Christian baptism. That is not a Christian baptism. And they quote this verse as their rationale. It's not. Acts is not given to us to establish doctrine. Acts is given to us to illustrate doctrine in dynamic action. When these people were baptized in the name of Jesus, it is simply to inform us in the text that they have now been baptized into Christ, as opposed to their previous baptism into the name of John. And I can almost guarantee you that when John baptized them in the River Jordan, he didn't take them into the river. He didn't take them by the hand and place his arm round their shoulder and put them into the water and say, I baptize you in the beautiful name of John the Baptist. They had been baptized with John's baptism, not in the beautiful name of John. Neither being baptized into Christ, in his name. And Christian baptism, and the formula for Christian baptism, is given to us by the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Where Christ himself instructs us, go ye therefore and teach or disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now that's Christian baptism. It is not Christian baptism to be baptized in the beautiful name of Jesus. And that's why I say to you that if someone from that kind of fellowship who had been baptized with that form, that non-Trinitarian, that Trinitarian denying formula, I would insist that their baptism is deficient and that they should be rebaptized. They won't take it badly, me saying that. They would say exactly the same of me. So the 12 disciples have been brought to a fuller experience of Christ, and they have responded to the preaching of the gospel, and they have been baptized as Christian believers. And what a change that makes. Look at verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues, and they prophesied. Now, I've run out of time. Do you mind if I go on for a few more minutes, just till we clear this up? Because this is one of the most important bits. Verse 6 and verse 7. There's one more important aspect that we have to consider. At Pentecost, there are indications that the Holy Ghost has come upon the church. So I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at a couple of verses. Now, our passage that we're looking at in Acts chapter 19 is set in the apostolic age, isn't it? It's in apostolic times. It's before the completion of the canon of Scripture. So is it not likely that these disciples would have a similar experience to that of the people who are in the upper room on the day of Pentecost? It throws up two difficulties for Pentecostals. Paul laid his hands upon them. It's an apostolic blessing. And it tells us that the Holy Ghost came upon them. And it was ever like that. The Holy Ghost comes upon us. And my understanding of that is and has been different from that of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Because I believe that the Holy Ghost comes upon us when we are saved. You can disagree with me if you want. With great respect, who believe otherwise, I don't believe we can use this incident in Acts chapter 19 as the foundation for any doctrinal position whatsoever. It's a unique event. It's dealing with a particular situation. It should never be deemed to be normative for every believer. Now, what is normative for every believer? When I began my ministry in 1983, I was studying for the ministry, and at the same time I was looking after a wee small church, something I've been doing ever since. But it was a wee small church, and it was in Hollywood, County Down, and it was there that I met an old man called Matthew. Matthew was an enthusiastic Pentecostal Christian, a grand old timer. A man in his 80s at that stage. He was a willing worker in the Lord's house. And he would have done anything. He was a character that you would have loved to have met. He had a loudspeaker. He had an old Yugo car, if you remember those things. No, it wasn't. It was a ladder. He had a ladder. And on the front of the ladder, he had a bracket welded onto the bonnet of the ladder, and on the bracket there was a loudspeaker. And he would go around every Lord's Day afternoon shouting through this loudspeaker, inviting people to come to church and preaching the gospel. And he stood with me in the open air, 86, 87 years of age. He stood with me in the open air, and he would have preached and preached with me. And in the middle of a sermon in Bangor, one day at the seafront, he saw these two African people of colour, coming out of a fish and chip shop. This was on the Lord's Day afternoon. And he stopped right in the middle of his sermon. Now, I'm telling the truth. He stopped right in the middle of the sermon. And he says, "And you see you two darkies over there? You are going to go to hell." And he went over to them right away. Do you know what I'm going to tell you? The next day, one of those men came to Christ. For he went to their home. And he witnessed to them. And he took them to his place for tea. And one of them, at least, became a Christian believer. Would you do that nowadays? That's the kind of man he was. He cut off one of his fingers, cutting the grass round the hall that we had the church in, was taken to the hospital. We were having a gospel mission at the time. Was taken over to the hospital, and they couldn't reattach the finger. He was in agony, and he was still at the meeting that evening. I'm only telling you that to show you the kind of person he was. But through the 3 years that I was there with him, Matthew told me on several occasions that despite the fact that he had been in Pentecostal circles from he was saved in his 20s, that there is one verse in the Bible that he can't let go of. I'm going to tell you what it was. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Just turn to it. We'll come back to Acts 2 in a moment. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. And this is the problem verse that Matthew had and which I had ever since. Here it is. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now this is doctrine. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now tell me, when do we enter the body of Christ? When we are born again. When we believe. When are we baptized by one Spirit? When we enter the body of Christ. When we believe. And Matthew, to the day that he died, remained a Pentecostal and said to me, I cannot accept this fact that you are supposed to have a second experience. You are supposed to be filled with the Holy Ghost on the day that your spirit, your dead spirit within you is renewed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and you are filled. And you know, it's something God does, it's not something you do. You don't have to empty yourself or respond to the altar call or lay your all upon the altar or go all out for God or let go and let God. God does it. He does it in his sovereignty. And he does it on the day that you are born again. By one Spirit, are we all of us, all Christians, all baptized into one body? The word by is still circled in this old Bible. I've had this Bible for 30 or 40 years, bought it in the 80s. I've still circled it from those days. The word by is the word eis in Greek. It means into. When the Pentecostals being talked about baptized in the Spirit, this verse is the verse you have to point them to. For in one Spirit are we all baptized, not just for some special Christians. Everybody has it on the day that you're saved. What about this business of speaking in tongues? Because if you notice here, the Pentecostal folks, they love to tell you that in Acts chapter 19, these believers spoke in tongues when Paul laid his hands upon them. And they will extrapolate from that, that we also ought to lay our hands upon people so that they too will receive the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues. But look, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 just for a moment. And let's look at verse 7. And in verse 7, it says, they were all amazed and marveled. These are people, remember that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has come upon the church and they have spoken in other tongues. And in verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome and Jews and proselytes and Greeks and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. What are they talking in? Languages, recognizable languages, the languages and the dialects of the world of that day. The tongues here is not some mystical angelic language or some utter gibberish. These are languages, spoken languages that foreigners could understand. And the purpose of those languages is to declare the gospel to all nations. Tongues seems very mystical. Languages clears it up. And of course there's a link between them speaking other tongues and prophesying, isn't there? It says they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Well, of course they did. Because in the truest sense, prophecy is to declare the will of God to men and women. And the objective of speaking in other languages was so that other men and women would hear declared the wonderful works of God, so that they would repent and believe. What this verse is simply saying is that now that they have been born again, they have become witnesses for Christ. Their life has been changed. As it always is, a person meets the Saviour. So, we should be aware of the joy of this experience of God's Holy Spirit in these people's lives. They have come to a knowledge of the Saviour. There's been a huge change in spiritual circumstances. These disciples now have assurance of salvation. The Holy Spirit is now indwelling them, a down payment of heaven, a guarantee of their future redemption. Paul would later write to this very church, the Church of Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, and he would say, "Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed." There you are. They have believed and they're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So there's now a dozen converted, committed, Holy Ghost-filled believers at Ephesus, worshipping along with those Jews who've been converted during Paul's first visit. And they're going to build a strong church. And they're going to strike a blow against the egregious idolatry in the city of Ephesus. And there's going to be a riot. And we'll talk about that again.